I invite you to join me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where today we have our sights set on verses 11 and 12, just two verses. And it's the kind of passage that you might slide past as if it's just niceties or a mere formality on Paul's part to say that he prays for his friends. But the fact is, there's wonderful stuff in these inspired words from the pen of the Apostle Paul. The way he prayed for his Christian friends in Thessalonica is an example of how to pray well, to pray effectively, if you will. It's not a written prayer. Often in his letters, Paul did write the things that he prayed about. But this is a summary of how he prayed and what he prayed for in regards to his friends in Thessalonica. And remember, it, like every passage of Scripture, has a context. It follows what he wrote about the second coming in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, how God will afflict those who have afflicted the Christians, how he will bring relief to those who have been afflicted for their faith. And now he turns to the implications of your hope, looking forward to that second coming, and how that should affect the way you live your life right now. Since you have been chosen by God and called to faith in Christ, the logical thing to pray for you is that between now and the unfolding of those end times events, that you will live in a way that demonstrates that you truly belong to Christ who called you. Here's what the passage says in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, just one sentence. To this end also, remember, put it in the context, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's where we're going. We can put it in the form of questions that we will answer. When should I pray? What should I pray for? And why should I pray? And when we finish that, you will have an irresistible temptation to look at your watch and say, what happened? We're done really early. But we won't be. When should I pray? The beginning of verse 11. To this end also we pray for you always. When should you pray? Always. There is not one single circumstance, there's not one moment of your life that prayer is not appropriate. And always isn't a hard word to figure out. We saw this exact same word back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, where it says, rejoice always, and then he says, pray without ceasing. And I told you that the word is translated always in your Bible. In the Greek, literally, this helps me capture it, is every when. It's the word when, and it has the word for every or all attached to it. Praying well for each other and for yourself is a good thing to do in every situation without exception. Well, now, that wasn't too hard. When should I pray? Always. What should I pray for? Look again at verse 11. To this end, we pray for you always that, couple of things, our God may count you worthy of your calling. Now, how will you be demonstrating that you are worthy of him calling you? And fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. That our God may count you worthy of his calling. That's what he's praying for. Now, he does not mean, because this would contradict everything else in the Bible, he does not mean, I'm praying that you will eventually secure enough worthiness to justify God redeeming you. That's not what he means. He's referring to your calling in Christ. The fact, the Bible teaches, God chose you in eternity past to be his child, and he has in time worked it out in your life that he has brought you to faith and you have made the decision to follow him. growing in your faith comes the same way that your salvation and your faith comes. It is granted by God as a gift, and it's a gift of His sovereign grace. But it never comes apart from your choice. It never comes apart from your obedience to Him. God's will, His sovereign will, the fact that He is in control, and prayer, and your obedience all work together to make you more holy every day. That's how He plans it. The Christian life is not 50% the work of God and 50% your effort. It is 100% the grace of God, and your spiritual growth depends 100% on your obedience. It's not a meet you halfway proposition. My friend, that's why you should pray. It's what looks like a paradox to us, that God is absolutely sovereign and you are completely responsible for your every choice. That sounds paradoxical. It is, in fact, an antinomy. Here's your word for the day, if you've never heard this one before. That comes from the word anti, that means opposed, and the Greek word nomos, which means law. God's sovereignty is an immutable law. It is absolutely never changing. Total human responsibility for every decision you make and every act you commit and every word you say and every thought you think is an absolute reality, an absolute truth. Both of them are immutable laws, but they appear to us because we are finite, because we are clouded in our vision by our own sin. These two immutable laws appear to be irreconcilable. Think of God's sovereignty and your responsibility like the two rails on a railroad track. They never meet. If they do, you have a wreck. They never meet, but they are both essential to the safe passage of the train. Look at a map and see where a railroad track goes. It's one line. But if you look at Google Earth and you start zeroing in and you get closer and closer to that line, you see that it's composed of two parallel tracks. Stand in between those tracks and look as far off into the horizon as you can. They get closer and closer and closer together, but your vision fades before you can tell that, well, they don't actually overlap. If you make the sovereignty of God subordinate to human choice and responsibility, you fall into tragic heresy on the doctrine of God. Some people do that. They read a word like foreknowledge and they say, oh, God looked into the future and saw who would choose Him, and that's how He chose them. That makes you God and Him not. It makes you responsible for the eternal outcome of things and Him not. And that's blasphemy, my friend. That's not what it means. It means God predetermined to know you. He is in charge, and you are 100% responsible for the decisions that you make. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You have to come. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, but it's to as many as received Him that He came, that He gave the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. If you subordinate the responsibility and the freedom and the choice of man to the sovereignty of God like some people do, you turn humans into a fleet of robots with predetermined destinies. You become a fatalist or a determinist. That's not true either. Neither one of those views is acceptable. Neither one is taught in the Bible. But it is taught very clearly that both are true. Job 42:2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Guess who wrote that? Guess who said that? Hint, it's in the book of Job. And he was in a mess. A mess that God directed that he be in. a mess that God initiated. And Job came out of that mess with his faith intact. I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Or Psalm 103, King David. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Go study the words. Rules over all. They mean what they say. Or the classic passage. I love this one in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11. He waxed poetic, hence it's written line by line in your Bible. Isaiah 46, starting at verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. That means He's in charge. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. That's God referring to the fact that He was going to use someone who doesn't know Him, who hates Him, and He's going to use that person for His purpose. That's what it means. Go study it in this context. He says, Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. God is in control. But no one who understands God's truth and believes that He is in control believes that prayer is not important or that it makes no difference. For example, what was Isaiah talking about? Well, he's talking about God sending Israel into captivity and bringing them back again. He said when it was going to happen, how it was going to happen, how long it was going to last, and when it was going to end. Well, Daniel was in the midst of that. Daniel understood from Isaiah and from especially Jeremiah's prophecy that the Babylonian captivity was going to last 70 years. So, what did he do? Just sit around and whittle in Babylon all those years? No, he prayed diligently for God to do His will. Daniel 9, chapter verses 1 and 3, verses 1 through 3. Daniel says, In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now he's living in that 70 years. And he says, So, not hoping it would be different. He says, So, because of that, because it's true that God said it, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And then Daniel, if you read on in chapter 9, pours out his heart in confession and repentance, not only for his own sins, but on behalf of the entire nation for their sin that got them into that mess. And then look at how he finishes down in Daniel 9, 17 through 19. He says, So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take compassion, take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay because your city and your people are called by your name. What was he doing? God, glorify yourself. Restore us there because your reputation is at stake. He prayed for what God wanted and he prayed passionately according to everything that he knew was true about God. That, my friends, is how you pray well. The idea that prayer is gimme, gimme, gimme because I want, I want, I want. It's childish. truly childish. And by the way, it was in direct response to that passionate prayer of Daniel in chapter 9 that God sent the angel Gabriel with the explanation about how that all was going to play out. Remember the 70 weeks of Daniel? They happen to be in Daniel chapter 9 at the end of it, which follows the beginning of it. It was the answer to Daniel's prayer. And the answer to that passionate prayer for what Daniel already knew was God's plan, God revealed his decree for the future of Israel. Probably the most significant passage to understanding prophecy in all of the Bible. In response to the passionate prayer of someone praying for what God said he was going to do. So pray. Pray diligently for yourself, because you're part of the body of Christ, for our church, because we are one of tens of thousands of local manifestations of the church, the body of Christ. Pray for every person you know to live such that, to use the terminology of this passage, God may count you worthy of your calling. Pray that you live so as to please Him in all respects. God took you, a sinner, worthy of and deserving eternal destruction, and He, by His grace, at His expense, through the death of His Son, makes you worthy of His kingdom by imputing Christ's righteousness to you. So to pray well is to pray that that truth will shine in our lives. Look again at verse 11. To this end, also, we pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling. That, in other words, that you'll be a worthy demonstration of His plan. And here's part of how that happens. And fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. You see, if you are truly made worthy by the grace of God, which is the only way you can be made worthy, you will have the desire to demonstrate His goodness. You will have the desire to do works of faith, that is, things that you do because you believe God, and you'll do them by His power. That gives you plenty to pray for. Shall we have people raise your hand if you have achieved every desire for goodness that you've had? Maybe there's something to pray for. If you have accomplished every work of faith that you have intended to do, maybe there's something to pray for. So go ahead and make your plans. That's a godly thing to do. Pray about them. Be as wise as you know how to be. Draw upon your experience. Search the Word of God. And then as you pursue your plans, pray all the time that along the way, you will show God's goodness, that along the way you will accomplish all the work that you do by His power and His glory. That's what walking by faith is all about. That's the best thing to pray for. When should I pray? Always. What should I pray for? I should pray that God will do His work through me, that God will do His work through us, that God will get the glory. Now, why should I pray? It's in verse 12. In order that, so as you pray for all these things, here's the why. In order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, the overarching ultimate motivation for prayer, the most important reason to pray, is that above all, God's glory will be displayed. For the name of our Lord Jesus to be glorified in you and for you to be glorified in Him is for Jesus Christ to be honored and exalted. That's what you're here for, to exalt Him. As Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and why? And glorify your Father who is in heaven. For you to glorify the name of Christ and for the name of Christ to be glorified in you requires the call of God that he's already mentioned. It requires the grace of God in which we stand. It requires the power of God by which every good thing we do is accomplished. You praying is part of that process. It's an essential part of that process. It doesn't happen accidentally. It comes by a great plan, the call of God. But it's executed with great commitment. I ran across an amazing illustration of commitment. Thought I would read it to you. The Pony Express was a private express company. In other words, it was the precursor of FedEx. It was a private express company that carried mail in an organized relay of horseback riders. The eastern end was St. Joseph, Missouri, later to become famous as the birthplace of my wife. Oh, I didn't say that. And the western terminal was in Sacramento, California. The cost of sending a letter by Pony Express was $2.50 an ounce. You think postal rates are high now? It takes a lot of feed to carry that many horses. If the weather and horses held out and the Indians held off, that letter could complete the entire 2,000-mile journey in a speedy 10 days, as did the report of Lincoln's inaugural address. It may surprise you that the Pony Express was only in operation from April 3, 1860, until November 18, 1861, just 17 months. When the telegraph line was completed between the two cities, the service was no longer needed. Being a rider for the Pony Express was a tough job. You were expected to ride 75 miles to 100 miles a day, changing horses every 15 to 25 miles. Other than the mail, the only baggage you carried contained a few provisions, including a kit of flour, cornmeal, and bacon. In case of danger, you also had a medical pack of turpentine, borax, and cream of tartar. Ugh. In order to travel light and to increase speed of mobility during Indian attacks, the men always rode in shirt sleeves, even during the fierce winter weather. Maybe that's why they only operated one winter. I don't know. How would you recruit volunteers for this hazardous job? An 1860 San Francisco newspaper printed this ad for the Pony Express. Wanted, young, skinny, wiry fellows, not over 18. Must be expert riders willing to risk death daily. Orphans preferred. Friends, that's a job where they're saying, are you going to make the commitment? Back to the quote. Like the Pony Express, serving God is not a job for the casually interested. It's costly service. He asks for your life. He asks for service to him to become a priority, not a pastime. If it helps you get a little mental picture, think of you, your generation, us and our generation, we in our church as Pony Express riders. We need to get the message from where it originated to where it needs to go. And it takes our commitment. And if that doesn't make you want to pray, I wonder if the life of God is there. So this is an example of how to pray well. Now it occurs to me, and I realized I hadn't said this, at least not for a long time, at Heritage Bible Church, and so I started thinking about some things afresh and anew. Prayer is one part of the Christian life where I think many people believe a lot more mythology than they do theology. And I think when we look at things about how to pray well, I think it's a good time to scrape some barnacles off the hull of our ship of things that we've picked up along the way that really aren't the appropriate views of prayer. So I said, you'd think we're done way early. Not a chance. I want to help you scrape away some faulty views of prayer so that you wouldn't diminish this wonderful privilege of praying for the glory of God by demeaning it. I started thinking about how different people view prayer. Some people feel it, treat it like it's a cell phone with a bad connection. By that I mean that some people regard prayer as frustrating and obviously subject to many malfunctions. If you don't truly believe that God hears you and that He pays attention, then you're not praying in any way resembling how the Bible calls you to pray and how God invites you to pray. If you think of prayer as subject to many malfunctions, maybe you ought to read through your Bible again. That's not the view of God. That's not the view of prayer that I see there. Some think of prayer like mail sent off to a distant post office box. And by this I mean some people regard prayer as if it's communication with someone way far off and unknown, and answers are rare and slow to arrive. That too is an insult to what God says about prayer. If you don't think your prayers are heard and answered, you're missing some real blessings, and maybe you need to go refresh your view of who God is and look at some of the prayers of the Bible and passages like ours for today. Some people think of prayer as operating the divine vending machine. That's a metaphor I came up with on my own, and I'm kind of fond of it. I think it describes how a lot of people think of prayer. By this I mean some people regard prayer as if it's a formula. If you put the right amount of money into a vending machine and you push the right buttons, and on a modern vending machine, push the right buttons in the right order, you get what you want if the machine has been stocked properly and is working properly. Some people act as if they have to pray at a certain time, forgetting that God is eternal, or in a certain place, forgetting that God is omnipresent, or with certain words, forgetting that He knows every thought and intent of your heart. And you have to pray in the right combinations, in the right order, to get what you want. That, my friends, is childish. And it reflects a horrible misrepresentation of who God is. It starts with the flawed presupposition that the reason to pray is in order to get what you want. Now, I confess, when I go to a vending machine, it's to get what I want. When I pray, it is to commune with God and to ask for what He wants, for Him to be glorified. The vending machine idea misses the point that you should pray because you love your Heavenly Father, because you trust Him, because you want what He wants for you. Now, there's no problem in saying, God, I want this. Hey, He knows your heart anyway. Why not be honest with Him? But often I pray, God, You know, I want this, but Your will be done. And if you have a better idea, please don't curse me with fulfilling my dream. Give me what glorifies You. Some people think of prayer as pure mystery. And by this I mean that some people throw their hands up and they act as if it's completely impossible to comprehend what prayer is all about. It's just a mystical mumbo-jumbo mess of stuff. They know it seems to work for some people, but not for them. They chalk up the fact that prayer is baffling to them to the fact, which is falsely assumed, that the whole thing is too mysterious for anyone to understand. Now, I will grant to you, it is impossible for you to fully understand how God works. But prayer, it's you talking to God, and He listens. That's not really hard to understand. It's marvelous, but it's not hard to understand. There is indeed mystery about the infinite Almighty God listening to little old me and responding. But that doesn't mean that you're not expected to understand what God has revealed about it. It doesn't mean that you should ignore this remarkable privilege. It's more than just mystery. It is a privilege to talk to God. Some people talk about prayer as if it is a fruitless endeavor, but it makes you feel better. I've heard this one explained. Some people with some actually decent theology in other areas say this. They say prayer isn't really effective, but it's a good thing to do because when you pray, it calms you down and it turns your heart toward God. Have you ever heard the cliche, prayer doesn't change God, but it changes you? Well, it doesn't change God, but I have a one-sentence answer to the idea that prayer is fruitless. A friend of mine named James wrote this one, James 5:16. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Or how about the words of Jesus in Matthew, or James said it too, you do not have because you do not ask. Asking, implying things are going to be accomplished by praying. Or Jesus said in Matthew 7:7-8, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he to him who knocks it shall be opened. Now, I'll say this. It is indeed true that praying should turn your heart toward God. It is true. Praying plays a powerful role in delivering you from anxiety. There's Philippians chapter 4, which says, stop being anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's true. Prayer does turn your heart toward God. Prayer does make you feel better. But those happen to be positive side effects of praying. They're not the essence of why you pray. We saw that in verse 12, that the glory of God might be on display. Now, here's one I need to spend a little bit of time on. Some people view prayer as a source of direct revelation. It's popular these days to say, and it rolls off your tongue like a cliche, God speaks to you in prayer. That idea is rampant in one of the heresies du jour of the contemplative prayer movement. The same ideas were popularized among evangelicals in the previous decade. In a book called Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby. It was one of those things that sold hundreds and hundreds of thousands or millions to unsuspecting Christians and taught them awful, terrible theology. Listen, God has spoken to you clearly, thoroughly. He does not mumble, and He is not ambiguous. His words give you, by His own definition, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, everything you need for life and godliness. Now, you either believe that or you don't. But that's what the Bible says. God's words in His holy word, the Scriptures, the Bible, they will make you holy and they will set you free from bondage to sin. His words to you stand forever written in the Bible. God has spoken, and it stands written. Prayer is your privilege to talk to God. God does not talk to you in prayer because He speaks to you through His Word. To say that God speaks to you in prayer is to turn the definition of prayer upside down and inside out. It is to redefine the word prayer, which specifically means the act of talking to God. That's what prayer is. I had somebody one time dealing with a certain situation. He told me what he was going to do. Doesn't matter what specifically it was, but he said, I prayed about it. I prayed about it some more. I fasted about it. and God told me to, and then he told me what God, he said, told him to do, which was contrary to God's word. And I said, God didn't tell you that. Not unless he's a liar. Not unless he's inconsistent. Not unless he contradicts himself. God will never tell you anything contrary to what he has told you, which is everything you need for life and godliness. Now, I will say this. If you're praying and you're pushing away everything else in the world and you are focusing on God, and maybe you've been reading your Bible when you come to pray, and something comes to your mind which seems to be wise, you believe it's something that God would have you say, or something that God would have you do, or something that God would have you understand. I'm not discounting that, but I'm saying, go and search your Bible to see if that thought agrees with God's forever written and inerrant word. If it's true, act on it. But only when you verify that it's true. If you verify that the thought that came to you while you were praying is indeed true and wise and biblical, it's because you understand God's word. And it's because you are being led by His Spirit, who will always lead you in accordance with His word. It's not because God spoke to you apart from His word. Do you see the distinction? It is crucial. And you'll be amazed how often wise thoughts will come to you the more you read your Bible. It is amazing. You have never remembered something you never learned. And God will bring to your memory things of His words. Here's another one. Very popular, very current. A view of prayer that it is a matter of mystically empowered words. What I'm talking about here is the so-called word faith movement. It runs wild on radio and television. It is usually pretty closely associated with charismatic practices, though there are many charismatics who don't believe this. And it runs in the same company with subjective theology. The basic idea is this. The words you speak actually have power attached to them, and they create reality. There are other terms in our language for the theology of that. Witchcraft, shamanism, magic, but in quasi-Christian circles, it's called the word faith movement. When you, according to the word faith teachers, when you speak words of faith, you can tap into power for healing, wealth, personal peace, things like that. You can get what you want. When you hear this stuff, you are hearing a different gospel, and it is about a different God. True Christians can get caught up in this. There are people who do know the Lord who get swept away by this stuff. But the teachers of it ought to know better, and they will stand before God for it. And they are, most if not all, deceivers. This is rampant heresy. Some of the names associated with this really bad stuff, the grandfather of it is a guy named E.W. Kenyon. I'm sure he has passed from the scene now, but he was the grandfather of this movement. The more popular names and more better known names are Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, who, by the way, believed that Jesus died and went to hell and suffered there and came back from hell as the first born-again man. They are blasphemous heretics. Do not ever stand by and let these people be called Christians. The Christ they preach is not the Christ of the Bible. The God they describe is not the God of the Bible. Okay, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Paul and Jan Crouch, Robert Tilton, Fred Price, Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, Hobart Freeman, Marilyn Hickey, and T.D. Jakes. And there are more. I didn't get them all. Anybody I didn't offend yet? Anybody not want to cancel their subscription to certain TV stations? I strongly advise you not to watch or listen to their broadcasts. Don't read their writings, and don't sit by when loved ones tell you these people are teaching the Bible. Now, today I'm only talking about their defective view of prayer, but there's a lot of other deviations from the truth among the people who spread the word faith message. It is not mystically, prayer is not mystically empowered words. Okay, here's another one. I sense that there are at least 11 people in the room that I haven't offended yet. Here's another view of prayer, faulty view of prayer, that group prayer is better. Now, don't get me wrong. There is absolutely nothing wrong with people praying together in a group. That's not sin. The early Christians did it when they were waiting for the promise of the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1. They were doing it when Peter was released from jail in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says they continued steadfastly in praying and following the customs of what they learned. It was probably both corporate prayer and private prayer. However, when Jews, and I'm sure when early Jewish Christians got together to pray, when they pray in a group, they don't sit in a circle and take turns. I've been in groups of Jews doing group prayer. They all talk at once, out loud, to God, as if they're the only ones talking to Him. That's not how we do it, okay? When we talk about group prayer, we've institutionalized a very polite way of praying together and taking turns, which it's fine. There is absolutely nothing wrong with it. I just don't think it's what was practiced in the early church. When you pray with a group of people, I will say this. It unites you in your concern about the things for which you pray. It draws you closer together. Because talking with God is an intimate thing to do, and sharing an intimate part of your life with someone is how you draw close together. That's why I say if you're thinking about marrying someone, be sure you are comfortable praying together. Praying together stimulates greater faith when you speak openly of the things of God and of calling out to Him. And I'll say that unless you allow a prayer time to turn into a gossip session or you allow false doctrine to creep in, there's nothing wrong with group prayer. But what I submit to you is that there's nothing inherently better or more powerful about praying with a group. As a matter of fact, I think I know you well enough to know that you're enough like me that when you are in a group, you don't vocalize everything in a prayer that you would say in private between you and God. Now, let's be honest about that. And I don't think I want to be with you when you say everything that you would say to God in private. And by the way, I have Jesus on my side. It wasn't an accident that I chose Matthew chapter 5 for our, or Matthew 6 for our scripture reading this morning, Matthew 6, 6. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. The idea is when nobody else is there but you and God, God is there. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Look at the prayer life of Jesus. Why did He so often go away alone to pray? If it was good enough for the Son of God, it's good enough for me. Don't say, I'm not really into praying because I don't go to a group to pray. Even the night before Jesus went to the cross, He asked the disciples to wait while He prayed. He took Peter, James, and John a little bit further down the road. He says, now you guys wait while I go pray. I was looking at it, Peter, in Acts chapter 9, verse 40, when he raised that young girl Tabitha from the dead, he evicted everybody else from the room before he prayed. Now, I'd say it'd be a temptation if you're an apostle and you know you're about to raise somebody from the dead. If it was me, I'd want to say, hey, come watch this. Listen to what I say here. Peter threw everybody else out and talked only to God. So group prayer is better? That's a false idea. It's fine. It's not better. Here's another one. Public prayer is better. And I'm making a distinction, ditto to everything I just said about group prayer, but I want to add another dimension. If you look back in the history of our country, and interesting that this is Memorial Day weekend, because very often there have been presidential decrees and such things about praying and giving thanks for those who've given their lives that we might enjoy the freedoms that we have and all of that. But if you look back through our country's history, there were many calls for days of prayer or seeking God's will, seeking God's blessing on the country. Those are good things. Never a bad thing for the people of a country to get on their knees and to call on God. I'm all for that. But over time, we have, for the most part, turned such things into events with agendas far different from humbly seeking the glory of God. I have been to dozens of events called prayer breakfasts. Each one lasts about 2 hours, and each one includes less than 2 minutes of praying, all of which is done on a podium by one or two people, usually with an agenda. Sometimes I've been asked to be one of the designated prayers. That's in the American League, where you have a designated prayer instead of everybody praying for himself. You attend almost any prayer rally or any day of prayer event, you'll find the same thing is true. And friends, I'm all for preaching, public speaking, it's kind of where I live, but speeches are not prayers. So one thing wrong with public prayer events is that they're far often more public than they are prayer. And even when there is a group gathered and someone leads in prayer in public on behalf of others, rarely is it as genuine and thorough and heartfelt as it would have been if it was that same number of people praying alone in private. And without judging anyone in particular, I can tell you for sure, it puts people in a situation of praying fully aware that people are listening. And that can easily be more on your mind than the fact that God is listening. It's hard not to succumb to the temptation to pray for the wrong audience, to pray for man instead of for God to hear. And remember what Jesus said, beware, Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 again, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And when you pray, do not be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be heard by men. Now, it's not wrong, it's not evil if someone overhears you praying. But if your goal is that they hear you praying, then like Jesus said, truly, you have your reward in full. Check your motives for group prayer and for public prayer. And one more. I've already touched on this, but since I'm making a list of faulty views of prayer, let's conclude with this one. There's no need to pray because God is sovereign. Well, my friends, that same sovereign God orders you to pray. Does that settle it for you? That's one element of good theology, the sovereignty of God, a vital doctrine. But when you let that go to seed and corrupt or erase other parts of the Bible, you're off balance. Don't take the sovereignty of God and make it into philosophical fatalism or determinism, as if God's sovereignty means that every detail of everything is set in stone and nothing can be changed, or that every single choice is predetermined and you are not responsible for every choice that you make, or that you can blame God for any bad choice that you made. The sovereignty of God is a prominent theme in the Bible, but it's always taught side by side, parallel to the other track, which is human responsibility. People are not robots programmed by God. They're not puppets whose strings are pulled by God, and they have no control over it. Part of the majesty of God's sovereignty is that it includes all the freedom to choose and all the responsibility that we have for our choices. And yet he's still in charge. The will of God will be accomplished without doubt for all eternity. Think of it this way. As a matter of fact, prayer, if you're tempted to think, well, there's no need to pray because God's in charge. Think of it this way. Prayer makes no sense at all unless God is sovereign. Because if He's not in control, what good is it to pray? If He's not able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that I ask or think, why would I pray to Him? I don't want to pray to an equal. I don't even want to pray to somebody a little bit better than me. I want to pray to the one who can do something about what I'm praying about. And think about it this way. Not only is He sovereign, Matthew chapter 6, verse 8 says, He knows your need even before you ask. Do you know that when you pray, you don't have to use King James forms of verbs and pronouns to get His attention? Do you know that there are billions more people who've never heard King James than who have? And God hears them? It's not a matter of forming your words right. It's a matter of talking to your Heavenly Father. And my friend, He is the only one in the universe that you can pour your heart out to, and you can think, I didn't say that right. And you can say to Him, you know what I mean. And He does. And He cares. And He listens. And He delights to put His glory on display through you. So it's not two verses to slide by. It's two verses that, if we dig a little bit, teach us how to pray well. To this end also, we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I know we're in a group. I know it's in public, but let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, may we take this to heart. May it be said of us that we pray always for one another. Please take us here this morning. Work in our hearts so that we may be, by those who observe our lives, counted worthy of being called your children. Please grant in us to fulfill every desire for goodness that you have placed in our hearts. Please, through us, do every work of faith that we would take upon ourselves by your power. And may it all be so that the name of our Lord Jesus is glorified, that your truth is made known through us, and that you are glorified in us. We realize it is all by your grace, and it is all made possible because of what you have accomplished for our redemption through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, my Father, with that understanding, I pray today, just like I always pray for Heritage Bible Church and for anyone else who would ever hear these words, please do whatever you need to do in each of our lives, we pray, that by your grace we might be more useful for your glory. For we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.